We're still looking at the general topic of prayer, and we've come to this part in the Gospel of Luke where it begins to talk of importunity in prayer, and then leads to how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. I'm not going to talk tonight about the last phrase, because I would like to spend, God willing, 3 or 4 weeks on that and introduce again, as I do every 3 or 4 years, the teaching on the unction, the fullness, the baptism of the Spirit. There are many terms, which I think you know what I mean by this. And although I've done this 3 or 4 times now, there are gaps of 3 years or so, and I think perhaps it will be timely to come to it again now. I'm sure it will help us, and I hope it will help us anyway. But tonight then is in a way introductory to that, still linked. We're in our general theme of prayer. Can't really talk of prayer in the full sense until we know what it means to pray in the Spirit. And I'm not trying to make that out to be anything mysterious and something that's beyond our reach by any means. There is a depth and yet an ordinariness and a simplicity in the things of God. I've always been convinced of that lovely phrase, the simplicity that is in Christ. And so as we come to this part, which is introductory, and then I trust by God's grace to go not exactly to another topic, although it will be like a series within a series in a way, yet linked with the main topic of prayer. As one thing I'd like to say is this, that I believe that in any teaching, if we're going to have balance in that teaching, that it must be Christ-centered. Now that sounds a very glib kind of phrase. You can say, well, does it mean? Well, it means a great deal. Because once we leave the centrality of Christ and his redemptive work, then we do become eccentric. By eccentric, I don't mean now odd people in that way, but I mean that we lean too heavily onto one aspect of teaching, and although the first generation are usually Christians, they have a bias in a certain direction, and their followers and the next generation are certainly will go astray and probably will not understand the centrality that their fathers originally had in Christ himself. Now then, with having Christ centered, then we can understand the teaching of the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. As having Christ centered, then we are able to understand the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is to glorify Christ. And if we remember that the primary work of the Holy Spirit always is to glorify Christ, then we'll have a very precious teaching in its correct balance, and a very wonderful and a very precious thing in a church that warms our worship and yet keeps the reverence and the dignity that is worthy of the worship of God. Now, I'm just saying at the beginning for you to see the kind of way that I am approaching the subject that I have. But tonight, anyway, we're looking at the verses we came up to, if you remember, but deliver us from evil in the Lord's Prayer. That is a phrase that I looked at last. Now, we're in Luke now, and in verse 5, we've read the verses at the beginning of the service. Now, we've been given a pattern of approach. That is, the main theme of praying has been laid down. They're kind of, if you like, a pattern, a foundation, the way to go about praying. That doesn't mean to say that every time you pray, that you pray in that particular order. It doesn't mean that you have to remember all those ingredients, as it were. But that is a guideline for us in our prayer, because it was an answer given to very simple requests by the disciples, saying, Lord, teach us to pray. They wanted to know how to go about praying. Prayer itself is a very vast topic, when you think of it. When you and I talk about prayer, what are we talking about? Well, firstly, we can say, I'm concerned, and you're concerned, about my private devotions and prayer. And I take it that we do pray. Now, there are times in our lives when we neglect such prayer. At first, it's not very noticeable in our own lives. Then we begin to notice, and we know. Then others begin to notice, and they know. Not believers. Then unbelievers begin to notice, and they know. And we call it backsliding. It means sliding away from those things that you know that are essential. It's your lifeline. Now, it's so very easily done, because you can say, well, I believe in God, I trust him, and give a brief little nod to God in the morning and a quiet little good night in the evening, and just kind of living that you're just holding on to God by a thread, as far as you and I are concerned. But we can thank God that the everlasting arms never go any thinner. They remain as strong as ever. That we can be comforted by that. Nevertheless, we do not enjoy full fellowship from our part unless we are walking with the Lord. And that does mean praying. And it is important. I'm linking this with reading the Word as well. You and I know that when we neglect things like this, that we begin to lose interest, we find we begin to neglect the services, we begin to wander in a service, we wander in our lives, and so we are easy prey to all sorts of strange things that offer quick remedies or a quick departure from the ways of God. So that is important. Nobody can bully you in your private devotions. It's something that you and I must learn to discipline ourselves. I think we're all as guilty as one another of having times of coldness. So one needn't feel worse than the other here. I should imagine that if you're in my place, that we all esteem the other better than ourselves. But there are times when we neglect these precious things. And when we do neglect them, we find that we are the poorer. And then if God brings us back again, he knows the way to bring us back. And when we are brought back, then we wonder why ever did we go away. But that's how it is. We go away and these things happen. Private prayer is something of its own. How long do you pray for? Well, when Paul first prayed, God said, behold, he prayeth. He's glad to hear him say hello. And a private prayer can be for hours. There's nothing wrong in that. Because you can spend as much time with God as you are able to and as you wish to. And you're able to share everything with him. Every single thing. You can share the innermost secrets of your hearts. You can share and cast your deepest sin and bring it upon him and to him. You're able to do that. You're able to do things in private like that with God and talk to him in a way you can talk to no other man or any other person. That is private devotion. And there is this as well, that not only are you able to do that, but he knows you and knows me better than we know ourselves. So even when I think we are being perfectly honest with God, I find that even then, shades of hypocrisy. Don't you find the same? Even then. But then I am reassured by the fact that he knows all. And that's that. So what do? Well, we just see that the channel is kept clear and the lines of communication are there. Then there is prayer with intimate friends and everybody, not all the time, but there are times in our lives when we have friends. Some people have friends all the time. Some people have friends some of the time. But very few have friends none of the time. I should think there are examples like that, but I should think that they are very few. You share with them. I mean spiritual friends now as well. But you dare not and you cannot share absolutely. Otherwise you destroy yourself. You can't do. Because then you, in a sense, you give your dignity away. So there are things that you keep between yourself and God. And I think that's important to remember. Then with friends that are close, you can share and pray together and for one another things perhaps you wouldn't want many to know. And yet, you are not so exposing yourself that your friend will despise you. Because if your friend knew you like God knows you, or you knew your friend as God knows him, then we would never look at each other again, would we? So there must be that safety valve. But there is much we can share with those that are close. There is much. And we are able to help. And that can be quite intimate, so long as it has a sensible spiritual restraint in it. Now then there is family prayer. When, as a family, the parents and the children meet together and they pray as a family. Now, I am not saying now that we're holding back when we pray as a family. But you know that when you're having ordinary conversation and your children are there, you do not tell the children everything. It's not wise. It can be too much for a child, even in ordinary conversation. And likewise in prayer, that when you come with the needs of the family as a family. And the father won't suddenly pour out his own private sin before the family. Or else his children will not understand. It's just not on. So there's a difference. There's no hypocrisy here. It's praying for the needs of the family that God may keep them and protect them. Then there is the larger family, the church. Now then, I would not pray in the church as I pray quietly in my own little cell, where I open my heart to God. But I would pray, if I'm leading the worship on the Sabbath day, as representative, as the corporate body. And when we meet as a church to pray, then we pray the affairs of the church, not private affairs, but the affairs of the church and the family of the church. Now, what I'm saying is this. Now, obviously, these things are going to overlap a little, aren't they? We're not going to be so disciplined that we're going to be just that perfect people that, for example, if you're on your own, you can pray for 2 or 3 hours. You can hardly do that in family worship where you find all the children have gone. You know, you can hardly do it. So that there is a kind of area of prayer for each one. And also, depending on the numbers present, there is a span, if you like, in time and in subject matter, so that we bring, many of us, the affairs of the church and the work of God. So those areas, private, intimate friends, family, and church. That's all I need to say about that, because I think we could all work that out in a very sensible and a spiritual way. And with this proviso, that every now and again, the God can cut across it all, and especially in a church prayer meeting that we had planned only to be for an hour and a half, when he comes upon us, we can find ourselves there for 3 days maybe. You know, I'm not saying 3 days in the literal sense, but maybe all night. You don't know. If God comes in such power, one always has to allow for that. But speaking now in the ordinary life of the church, there are clear boundaries that are not boundaries of bondage, but they are there gentle lines that we can be wise about in our praying. Now, we've been looking mainly at the principles in prayer. There are two main things I'd like to refresh your memory on. They are these. Now, that we are praying to God. And the first thing that I'd like to bring back from the Lord's Prayer is this. I don't want to go over the Lord's Prayer again. Is our Father, that there is a lovely intimacy. That we are able to approach God. Now, just think of it. That you and I, either as a church or a family or with a friend or on our own now, are able to approach God as Father. And if we're terribly bothered about something, we can bring it all to God. Now, this is a very wonderful thing, to be able to share, and to be able to share with God himself. Remember the verse, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's one hymn I have here, which is one that we sing often enough. I'll try and read the relevant parts. You know the one that starts, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." And then these four lines, I think, very wonderful. "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." I think I'll read on. "Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Saviour, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there." Now, it's a lovely hymn, right through and through. And there are many, many people in and outside the churches that know it's not all that hymn, part of that hymn, where we are able to say that there is a friendliness regarding prayer, that we can come freely to this throne of grace, that we haven't got to come through a series of saints or all sorts of rituals or things, that we are able to lift up our hearts to God, and we haven't even got to kneel. We can lift our hearts in prayer in any situation and come to our God and call upon him. Paul in the Epistle to the Philippians said this, "Don't be over anxious," he says. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." It's a beautiful way of saying, come as a grateful people. Come as a people that have received much from him and have got a great deal to thank for. Don't forget past blessings. Come with your supplication. Come with your thanksgiving. And let your request, make them known to God. Exactly as if a father were asking a child, "Now, what do you want for your birthday?" and so on. And you know what he wants, and he tells you. And it's the same with us. He desires that we make our request known unto God. That's one thing I'd gather from the Lord's Prayer that we've been going through for the last few months. And the other is this. There is intimacy there, friendliness, if you like, but also it is balanced with reverence. This is something that I lay Christore on both. And I don't think that we have to sacrifice one in order to have the other. When I say friendliness and intimacy, I do not mean familiarity. Would you agree with me that there's a distinction there? There's a great difference between a person who is friendly with you and who is over-familiar. Because you say, well, what does it do? Well, it breeds contempt. In the end, they won't care what they call you. In the end, they won't care how they address you. In the end, they'll just talk of you in most careless terms. I can remember the first time when I started working, I heard a person speak of their own father in an abusive way and did it naturally. And I'd always call my father Dad or something like that, you know, the equivalents of the words that we have. And this fellow called his father the old man. I'd never heard that phrase before. And I thought, what an awful way of referring to his father. He said, the old man, as if it was something, you know, to be thrown into the dustbin. And I can remember how deeply shocked I was by the way he spoke about his father. Now, it may not be a bad phrase, but it's just struck me as being horrible. You know, I disliked it very much. It may not be horrible, but it struck me as being so. But the point I'm making is that we can... there is a difference between familiarity that breeds contempt and friendliness which retains respect. Isn't that right? There is no need to sacrifice one in order to have the other. Then we have reverence. Now, reverence is something that is not popular today. Now, I recognize this, and you know that this is true, that people feel that in order to have this friendly, gracious God as our Father, that we must throw out to the window reverence. Well, I don't think so. I think to keep respect, dignity, and reverence is still very important. And indeed, we lose out a great deal when we forget the words in the Lord's Prayer that says, "Hallowed be thy name. All respect, all honor, all glory be to thy name." That we bring honor and respect to God. And this should be displayed in our worship, in our attitude, in our behavior, in the way we speak of him. There's a lovely way where you and I could talk about God and say, if you do not wish to use the word God every time, you can say, "Well, my Father." I think if you've read the books or the book about Billy Bray, he had a lovely way of saying, "Just a moment, excuse me, I'm going to talk to my Father." There's no lack of reverence there. You may say that he is an example of a person who was very friendly with God, yes, on very good terms with God, but never is there any lack of reverence there with my Father. Now then, he is our Father, and our Father is our God. It is essential to recognize this in addressing God, and that although we are coming to a throne of grace, we are coming to a throne, and to the throne of God. And he is the creator of all that is. And tiny little creatures like ourselves, who are bound up with space and time, can hardly afford to be presumptuous and cheeky with the eternal Godhead. And the least we can be is reverence. Isn't that right? And yet we are allowed, by his love and by his mercy, we are allowed a kind of a friendliness, if you like, that we can come without fear to his throne of grace. Now then, how can we be reverent toward God? Well, I would say we must have a right view of God. But how can a person have a right view of God? He can only have a right view of God when he has a right view of Christ. Now then, let me use the full title, "The Lord Jesus Christ." Immediately you'll find, if any of you have ever been in theological colleges where they have been liberal, that they will nearly always refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as Jesus. Now, at first, I thought it was very nice and very warm and very friendly, until I realized that they did not recognize the deity of Christ. And then I realized why they were calling him Jesus. Now, then, there is nothing wrong in a hymn that says, "Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast," because when you go on in that hymn, you'll find there also the balance of what he is, that he is the Christ, a prophet, priest, and king, and so on. So you'll find the balance in these hymns as well. Now, if we have a right view of Christ, we believe in his sinless humanity, and we believe in his absolute deity, and in a great mystery, he is both, without confusion. When we believe and have this exalted view of the Christ, and when we respect and honor him, then we will certainly honor God. That is bound to be true. And so, conversely, we can say, if we have a careless view or attitude regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll find the same attitude to God, the same attitude to worship, the same attitude all around. It follows. So really, the remedy is a very simple one. Get right with Christ in order to get right with God. Have a right view of Christ in order to have a right view of God. And be balanced and correct in our attitude and our worship and so on with the Lord Jesus Christ, and these will be a sufficient guide for us. The depth of the gospel will certainly reveal itself to us, and it will control us in what we are as Christians. Now then, those are the two principles that I'd like to bring out. Now, in prayer, there is a friendliness where we can say, "I'm going to pray to my Father The other principle is this, that I never forget that my Father is God. That I never forget that. So remembering those two things, and yet I can come to this God and call him my Father. And what a Father. So that you are able to bring everything to God in prayer. And so you can have not only a high view of God, but a high view of what he is able to do. That is why you'll have hymns like this. Large petitions to him bring. Why? He's a big God. For you're coming to a king. Is anything impossible? Nothing is impossible. Do we believe that he is able to do such a thing? Yes, we believe that he is able if he will. We know that he is able. There is no limit to what God is able to do. Sometimes you can ask a question like this. Is it possible for God to bring a time of restoration and refreshing in Britain or in Wales today? And when you think of the vast majority that heed nothing regarding our Lord, and you think of the situation of the day that we are living in, when we think of all that, you can say, well, if it were 100 years ago, maybe, or 60 or 70 years ago, maybe it could have happened, but today, it seems as if it could never happen. And yet, if we say that, we are then drawing a little circle and saying, God, that is your size. That is your sphere. That's how far you can go. There are hearts you can't touch. There are situations you can't reach. There are men and women you can never change. There are countries that are in such a mess that they can never be brought back. Then he is no longer God. Because you have limited him. And it is merely something in your own imagination. This God we cannot contain. You might say, well, we can contain him in the doctrines. No, we cannot. The doctrines describe enough about God that we are able to bear by the grace of the Holy Spirit. This I can guarantee you, there is more, far, far more than you and I have ever thought or ever imagined, beyond even the wildest concept or of imaginations. We will not then have begun on the fringe of what our God is. He is God. That is why we have no need to fear. If God be for us, do you remember the rest of it? Who can be against us? Is your heart cold tonight? So cold that you feel that you could never come back? Then you're limiting God. God knows how to bring you back. If my heart is cold, God knows exactly how to deal with me. If you're down in the depths tonight and you're feeling very, very low and you just absolutely refuse to be comforted, and you know we can be like that sometimes. Ever been like that? You know, you've seen it in little children. Now, come on now. And they are determined to be miserable. You've absolutely made your mind up that nobody is going to raise your heart. You're not going to let anyone. Well, all right. God can. And you can find yourself suddenly smiling like a little child forgetting. And the radiance of his grace is shining upon your heart. And you realize that you are his and he is yours forever and forever. He works in unusual ways and unexpected ways, in mysterious ways, but work he always does. He is a sovereign, active God. Friendliness and reverence to such a God. That's one thing. Next thing is this, that we talk about here is perseverance in prayer. Now, I can read a great deal here without having to say a great deal on it, because there's really virtually one theme here. Look at verse 8, verse 5 with me. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Now, midnight isn't so bad nowadays, because lots of us can be quite late birds. I think this is getting into quite a fashion. But if you lived in the country, like I lived in the country for some time. It took me a long time to get used to the ways of the country. Everything was topsy-turvy. They got up very early to start with, and I thought that was very unhealthy. And they'd come back for breakfast at about 8 o'clock or 7 o'clock, some of them. And then there was a meal at about 11:30, 12:30. Tea at 2:30. Well, I didn't want tea, a cup of tea maybe, just as a kind of, a promise of something better. But tea at 2:30, and supper at 5:30, or 6 o'clock. Well, you see, my pattern was Lancashire. A good feed of a supper at 10 o'clock, and go to bed nice and happy and full, you know. Now, you may not agree with that. You probably have a Cardiff fashion, and I'm not going to follow that fashion either, although I think somebody's trying to work on me there too. Nevertheless, we have our ways, and we're inclined to be late. In the country, if you visited somebody after 9 o'clock, eventually a light would go on upstairs, and they'd say, something wrong. Well, at 9 o'clock, I mean, you're going to begin to think at 9 o'clock. It's not late, but in the country and in the farming community, it's very late. So midnight is very late here. It's like somebody coming to your house at 2:30 to 2:45 in the morning. Now, if they bang your door at that time, you'd be wondering, well, whatever can it be? Wouldn't you? Whoever can it be? We'd better look through the upstairs window just in case there's something dangerous, because of the time. So I'm saying that because midnight doesn't sound so bad, you see. I'm sure you have callers at midnight. I certainly have callers at midnight. Midnight isn't so bad today, but it was quite late then. And it would be the equivalent of 2:30. And if somebody came at 2:45 and said, have you any bread to spare? You know, well, it's not a loaf of bread. You'd feel like throwing at them, is it exactly? You know, to put it even if it was your favourite friend, you know. Your love would be strained, let's put it like that, to its very thinnest, kind of utmost edge, I should imagine, anyway. For a friend, and this is not for your friend, it's for a friend of a friend. That's even worse, as he's adding insult to injury. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. You say, well, I was going to say hard cheese, but that's the wrong word. You know, I say, well, hard luck, you see. Tell him to have a little sleep and come round in the morning. You know, that would be the kind of attitude which is being conveyed. Yeah, the Bible is a very natural book in its supernatural way. And he from within shall answer and say, and I think the scripture has been very restrained here, trouble me not. Shall courteous, isn't it? trouble, the imagination boggles, all right? Trouble me not. The door is now shut. And my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. In other words, please don't disturb me at this unearthly hour. You know, something like that. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, even though he's his friend, he won't rise, yet because of his importunity, his nuisance value, all right? Because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Do you see the point? Because he's his friend, he's not going to get up at such an unearthly hour and say, all right, here's a nice baked bread for you. But because he goes on banging the door, he says, all right, I'm coming, you can have all the bread you want. Now, what is being conveyed that is this. That there is a point in persistence. That's what is being said. Don't give up too soon in prayer. There is an important point to it. Now, what does it prove exactly? Well, I believe it proves many things, you know. One of the things it proves is this, that we have a real concern for our friend who called upon us as a friend, and that we know where to go to, and that is to our own friend. And we'll keep at it because we know of the need. There is a need in Wales, well, Britain, you know, everywhere, for the bread of life. Are we giving up too soon? You know, are we giving up too quickly? You know, when you think of, it always thrills me when I hear of the faith mission in Scotland. I wish there were a faith mission in Wales. But is there need for us to have just that title, maybe? Do you see what I mean? People that care. People that will. Now, I know we must start at home, and I believe that we are being roused, aren't we? In the midnights of the life of the world. We are being roused. But there is need for so much more. You know, there are these tragic situations. Somebody may tell you, I'm going to stay or I'm going to live at, and they'll name, I'll not name a town in case I name the wrong place and not describe it correctly. And they say, can you tell us where we can worship then? And you try and think. And the nearest place you can think of is an evangelical man in a non-evangelical church 20 miles away. Now, many of you know that I'm not exaggerating there. Oh, this is terrible, isn't it? It's terrible. There is a dearth. Now then, have we given up too soon? Now, this preaching begins with prayers that I'm saying, because it is in that realm of pleading with God that burdens are given. It is, where does God give a burden, do you know? A God doesn't give a burden to a church that doesn't care. Does he now? God gives a burden to churches that care. God doesn't give a burden to men and women that don't pray or don't care. But God gives a burden. Now, you know what I mean by a burden? I don't mean now a misery. I don't mean that. There is the word misery, there's an unfortunate word. What by a burden, I don't mean a miserable old thing in our lives. By a burden, I mean a great concern that will bring a kind of misery to my heart as well because of the agony of it in that sense. But he knows where he places burdens. And he places them very carefully in choice praying souls and in choice praying churches. We must learn to plead. We can never really be a church, or any church. I'm not speaking to our church on its own now, in a way. No church can ever really be a church unless it has learnt to pray. No Christian can really, really ever understand what it means to be a Christian if he never talks with his God. Isn't that right? Doesn't this make sense now? I am not saying that it's impossible for you to have an experience of the grace of God and then perhaps neglect your prayer life. I know that that can be so, and there are all sorts of reasons and so on. But to be one that is a practicing Christian and apparently one that is marching to Zion, surely there must be communication with God so that you're able to say, when you're talking to people, oh, I had a lovely time today. And, you know, and I'm not saying it for showing off kind of thing. I'm not referring now to anything I've had today. But as if I were one of you. And said, you know, I had a lovely time today. In my quiet time, I had the most lovely verse. By the way, wasn't last night's text lovely? Wasn't it? You know, righteousness, the work of righteousness is peace. And the effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance forever. What a lovely text. It is almost too nice to preach on, if you know what I mean. I can remember once when I was starting to preach, I had I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's all I said all evening. I mean, the text is so good. I couldn't find words that are good enough for the text, if you can understand what I mean by that. The text itself is so beautiful, worth taking home and cherishing in your heart and saying, the work of righteousness is peace. The effect is calmness, quietness, and assurance forever. And the verse after was beautiful, wasn't it? but it talked about a sure dwelling place and so on. Now then, look at verses 9 and 10. God then takes us seriously. And I say unto you, And I say unto you, ask. These are your Micah version verses, if any of any interest. All right? Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. In my own conversion, I like two levels, where God dealt to my soul in a particular place, but also how I preached myself into the kingdom. I couldn't say accidentally, but I had a text, you see, I'd only got two sermons, and one of them was this one. And my theme was, ask and you keep on asking, seek and you keep on seeking, and knock and you keep on knocking, and, you know, and that was it. The joy of fishing was fishing, not in catching fish kind of thing. It was silly to catch fish. It was the joy was in just throwing the rod in and sitting by the bank kind of thing. And seek, knock. And I can remember the night I came to the Lord, and I still have my same text, you see. And I was leaning over in the place where I was preaching over the pulpit and saying to all three in the congregation, that literally all three, and there were less in the evening, all right? I think they got frightened. And said, ask. And of course, said, the point is of asking is in order to receive. The point of seeking is in order to find. The point of knocking is in order that it may be open to you. And then you see, I hadn't looked at the next verse. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. So obvious. But I couldn't make it obvious to them. But it is so obvious, isn't it? God takes us seriously anyway. So keep at it, he's saying. He's giving it as an illustration. A friend of a friend. And something for that friend. And you ask a friend. And then saying, keep on asking. You keep seeking, keep knocking. And you'll be surprised what God will do for you. That's what he's saying. And it will surprise you what the Lord can do. Then he says, do you think he's going to give you wrong things? If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Well, the answer is obviously no. Now then, said, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. Now here we are. How much more? If we know how to behave with our loved ones, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? The last thing is this. I'm only going to touch on this. Well, power in prayer. How much more shall your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit? Now, what is the work of the Holy Spirit? Now, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, we are told, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Let's be quite clear on that. So, I'm bound to say that, first of all, as anyone should think that there is any other way. There is no other way of coming to the Lord. There is no other way of becoming a Christian. There is no other way of gaining the knowledge in our hearts and our souls other than by the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and in our souls. So, first of all, we must see that, and I'll just briefly remind you what it means. Who quickens my spirits to make me aware of my desperate need? It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, people will argue today, and they say, now, don't you think in the 20th century that it's such a difficult century that we have to think of different ways of getting through? Famous phrase today, I don't know if you've come across it, getting through. Well, yes, all right. Getting through is always a problem. But getting through is not the preacher's problem. It never was. A preacher is called to be faithful. Getting through is the Holy Spirit, not problem, but task. You see the difference? Now, it's a very important thing. It alters your whole idea of preaching and of gospel work and everything. We do all these things. Of course, we'll do door-to-door visitation or village-to-village or person-to-person or witnessing, all these things. Yet at the same time, knowing that for all our talking and talk we must, for all our preaching and preaching we must, and for all our giving of what we have to give in literature, and give we must and produce we must. Yet, unless God honors it by the Holy Spirit working in the heart, then we labor in vain. Now, it is important. Now, it does many things. It takes all vanity away from success, doesn't it? Because you are able to say with all your heart, to God be the glory. Why? Great things He hath done. So if somebody says to you like this, you're doing a great work. You know, honestly, I believe that anybody that is doing any kind of work nowadays, I could be, say, admired to a certain degree, I am sure that they all feel something like this. Why do people say, you're doing a great work? You can't do anything unless God is with you. And it's not to recognize that is to be an absolute fool. Just an absolute fool. And to go the other way from that is playing with something so dangerous and stealing from somebody so holy. It's like stealing from the holy altar of God Himself. Thieves we must never be. And always give God the glory. No man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Ghost. You know in 1 Corinthians 2 that the carnal man, the natural man, is not able to discern things spiritually. They are spirit to discern. It's the Holy Spirit that quickens our understanding, that quickens our spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that convicts us of our sin and shows us our need. He is holy. We are unholy. He shows us, if you like, I'm using the word vision carefully, the teaching or brings us the understanding of the holiness of God. And we almost shrink in horror at the very thought of it, the thought of God's holiness. And we become very convicted and very miserable, very unhappy. It's called conviction of sin. This can take a variety of different forms. I recognize this, but I'm only referring to it briefly. And then He shows us the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see Him for the first time in our lives as Lord. Now, Lord here, meaning the full title of His deity and of His glory and of His majesty. And only He could be my Savior. He alone could forgive me. He alone can do this. And so then you have hymns that you knew before taking on. You capture something of the joyous anguish of some of these hymn writers. You know, the easy one to remember. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. And then he lets his imagination go on and say, where the whole realm of nature mine, it were an offering far too small. If I owned everything, if I owned every estate in every kingdom and they owned every kingdom, it were an offering far too small. What's happened to the chap? He's calling Jesus Lord. Do you see it? And he's seeing Him on Calvary in all His splendor, in all His pardoning grace, in all His merciful love, in all His beauty and glory, on His errand and mission of mercy. And the Holy Spirit applies the merits of the blood of Christ, and we are pardoned. It's the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit also in teaching us, in growing in grace, teaching us more about the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching us to walk in the light, teaching us to be willing to search our own hearts, teaching us to be willing that we might be able to change, and giving us also the know-how, if you like, and the ability and the grace, and helping us to draw on the resources of the fullness of the Godhead. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Then there is the realm. Now it's difficult to find a term. We use the term baptism, we use the term unction, and all but one instance we use the term fullness as well. Now, what are we talking about? We know that there are special times in the history of the church. We call them revival. We know also that there are special things that God has for us. In one sense, it is absolutely true that Christ is all we need. If he gives us anything else, if we receive the Holy Spirit in the way that is referred to in parts of Scripture, it is only that we may appreciate Christ the more. It is only that we might preach him with more power. It is only that we might bring more glory to him. So it is always related to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 2, verses 38 and 39. I don't see how we can escape them. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, you don't receive the Holy Ghost when you're converted. The Holy Spirit has already been working in your heart. The Holy Spirit has already visited you, and the influences of the Holy Spirit are already upon you. And when we are converted, we are not able to contain Jesus Christ our Saviour other than by the Holy Spirit. He is mediated by the Holy Spirit to us. We are not able to grow in grace other than by the work of the Holy Spirit. But this is another influence, another work of the Holy Spirit when we talk of receiving. Its purpose is power. In Acts 1 and verses 5 and 8, "John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Remember, he's speaking to disciples, to believers. Verse 8, "But ye shall receive power." Now that is lacking, you see. "You are mine. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Everywhere. Well, this is for everyone. A person might say, well, this is just for the apostolic age. Come back then to chapter 2 and verse 39. "For the promise is unto you and to your children." That is to those that you're speaking to, I guess. "And to their relatives. And to all that are afar off." People that are living in other towns, living at the same time. But listen to this. "Even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Will he call me? 20 centuries later. Called you. 20 centuries later. So not only is it a geographical inclusion, but also a time one. You see? And reaches as far as you and myself. Let me just give you some instances by this book by Dr. Lloyd-Jones on Romans 5. He's speaking about the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, and he brings the same teaching here. You may not see it in the same way. Well, it doesn't matter all that much, but it'll be a help. I see it in this way, but I'm going to read it to convey what I am leading us to. The love of God shed abroad in your hearts. I'm just going to read this. "At this great statement seems to me to be grasped and understood as it should be. And as I have a feeling that its full content and meaning is not even brought out in the expositions of Charles Hodge and Robert Haldane," and they were very good, "we must look at these words very carefully. The first thing we must look at is the expression, the love of God. Here there is no need for argument, because most are agreed that the love of God here means not our love to God, but God's love to us. That is, of course, vital. The apostle is not talking about our love to God that follows. He is talking about our knowledge of God's love to us. That's the subject there. Then we come to the expression shed abroad, which is the really important one. What does it mean? It really means to be poured out. It is the same expression that is found in connection with the coming of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, as described in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. We just read that. In verses 17, we read, "And it shall come to pass," says Peter, quoting Joel, "that in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." Again in verse 33, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this," poured it out. That is the meaning of the expression used here. It carries the idea of profusion, a kind of gushing forth, a shedding abroad of the Spirit, as it is translated here in the Authorized Version. The next word is in. Here it does not mean upon. It does not mean into. But it means in, as the translation has it. It means that it is permeating every part. It is filling. It is filling. It is overflowing. Now this little paragraph. We shall find later that the apostle repeats this in the 8th chapter in verses 14 and 16. This is in chapter in the Romans he's speaking of. "For as many as led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself, or himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." It is the same idea. The Apostle John says the same thing in his first epistle, even the 4th chapter, verse 16. "And we have known and believed the love of God hath to us." Someone has translated that like this: "We know the love that God hath to us, and we confide in it. We know and have believed and are certain of it, therefore trust ourselves to it." And again, it is in the context of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are references there to Romans 8, as you can see. Now, but listen to this. In other words, this is the highest form of assurance possible to the Christian. It is a form of assurance, I repeat, that you do not deduce. There are forms and types of assurance that can be deduced. You can argue, Scripture tells us, "Whosoever believeth is not condemned. I believe, therefore I am not condemned. Therefore I can be sure." That is quite right. You can go further and say, I go to the first epistle of John and I read there the tests of life and sonship. I examine myself in the light of these tests, and finding evidence of these things in me, I deduce that I am a child of God. That is also good. It is another form of assurance, and a higher and a better one than the first. But the highest form of assurance is the one we have here. You do not deduce the love of God here. The Holy Spirit sheds abroad in your heart. The same thing is described in this epistle in chapter 8:16. "The Spirit itself, himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." In other words, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Now here's a closing chapter, a paragraph. Can you say that the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart? Now I'm quoting this particularly because if we come to this subject from another angle, many people, many here tonight who already know this will think they have not got it. I think the pivotal place to start from is love. The old folk used to call it the baptism of love as well as the baptism of power. And there is power in the love of God. Can you say that the love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts? The apostle's assertion is that the man who can really rejoice and glory in tribulations is a man in whose heart the love of God has been shed abroad. He is so certain of that love, he does not merely believe in it and have to remind himself of it. He knows it experimentally. So, If we feel that we cannot honestly say that we glory in tribulations and glory in hope of the glory of God which is coming, it is really because we do not know God's love to us as we ought to know it, and as we should know it, and as we can know it. As Goodwin says, go to him, and here we come back to our context, ask him for it, ask him to manifest himself to you, plead with him to do so, saying, and here are lovely words, O love divine, how sweet thou art. When shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? I thirst, I faint, I die to prove. Ah, seek not. You see it? I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness, and see what it calls it, of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me. Ask him for it. Do not be content with less, because he has promised it. Now that's what we are talking about. We then enter a realm of power in prayer, power in preaching, and power in witnessing. Now what I am pleading for and asking for in this age of confusion is that we ask the right thing, for the right thing, in the right way, for the right purpose. That's what I would maintain. That's where I stand. And when we ask in the right way, for the right thing, and for the right purpose, then it will surprise you what God can do in your life, in my life, and in the life of a church. Now then, I'm finishing there, because I want to come to these kind of headings. The experience of this, I'm sure you'd like me to talk about that. The efficacy of it, the effect in a church and the individual, and the encouragement of it altogether. But I'll leave you there in almost a tantalizing way with those headings like that as we go into this lovely subject and still remember in the realm of prayer. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour. We ask thy blessing upon us and grant that we might know what it means to have the love of